This sermon, I wrote most of the sermon before I went to the court case. The first part I didn't, but you'll see why. It's John chapter 2, verse 16. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You may be seated. Andrew and I went to Grand Rapids, Michigan to witness the law case of the two Michigan prisoners versus the State of Michigan Department of Corrections. The case was held on Monday, August 13th. It was an eye-opening experience for me. It gave me a vivid impression of what the federal court system was all about. I will tell you, it's got nothing to do with truth at all. We first went to a Christian identity service on Sunday in Indiana, had dinner afterwards, and then traveled the 3 hours to Grand Rapids. We found the federal court building in downtown and then drove to the suburbs to find a motel. The next morning, we got up at 6 a.m. and left for the courthouse about an hour later. We parked at the courthouse parking garage. The city and county courthouses were in one building and the federal in another. We had a little over a half an hour left before the case was scheduled to start, so we began walking, looking for a small place to have a little breakfast. We found a coffee shop where I had a coffee and a bagel, and Andrew had a sandwich and a drink. It was the girl's first day on the job at this establishment, so it took longer than normal to get our food, but it did keep our appetite at bay for most of the day. After breakfast, we walked a couple blocks back to the federal courthouse. On our way back, it was obvious what companies had the big money. For in the center were all the courthouses, surrounded by the Bank of America skyscraper, the Chase Bank skyscraper, the Fifth Third Bank skyscraper, the Western Michigan Bank skyscraper, and so forth and so on. The banks surrounded the courthouses in the city of Grand Rapids. And it took us a while to find the entrance into the federal courthouse. We walked around three-fourths of the building, had to go up the stairs and the garage, and then find the entrance door to the courthouse, which was in the back of the federal building. Entering, we had to go through the metal detectors, identical to what happens in the airports. The federal employees told us to take off our belts and shoes and put all the keys, coins, and other metal objects in a container and have them run through the scanner. I went through the metal detector first, but the buzzing sound blared loud and clear as soon as I walked through the device. I had something that I was not allowed to have. What was it? I found it before they did. I had failed to pull out of my pocket my cell phone. As I gave my cell phone back to the federal guards, they informed me surprising information to me that no cell phones were allowed in the courtrooms. The cell phones had to be taken back to the car. I didn't want to go through all the trouble putting back on my belt and my shoes and going to the car and then coming back and repeating the process all over again. So I asked Andrew if he wouldn't mind taking our cell phones back to the car. He said he would. So he went back to the car and I traveled up the elevator to the sixth floor. I arrived at the judge's room, room 601, at 8:30 a.m. There were two large doors that opened into a big courtroom. I entered the spacious courtroom, which had a very high ceiling, with the judge's chair up front and with the witness chair off to our right side. Then there was a woman in front of the judge's right side. I'm not sure what she was doing. And then we had the plaintiff and the defense sitting on the left and right side in very expensive, large chairs. On the right side were 14 large chairs, presumably for the jury. The plaintiff had three lawyers. The main lawyer of the prisoner had spent 25 years contesting these kinds of cases, as he had with him two recently graduated Michigan State students who he helped present the case. The one, a woman, questioned Scott, one of the prisoners, and the other, a man, questioned the other prisoner, James. The defense had only one lawyer. The judge hadn't entered yet. In fact, none of the litigants had either. Soon Andrew arrived, and we sat in court in the witness pews behind all the lawyers. Soon, three other witnesses arrived and sat on the left side while we were sitting on the right side. One of them came over to us and introduced herself as Scott's girlfriend. The two people with her were friends of hers. She asked me if I knew of a CI preacher who had moved from Texas to Michigan, and the only one I knew of was Pastor Ken Kimball. As soon as I said his name, she replied, "Yes, that's the one." She told me that she wanted to go to his church. I replied that I didn't know what city he was in, but if she gave me her email address, I would email it to her when I found it out. So the next day, I emailed Ken and asked for his address, and then emailed the city that he was in to her. Ken is pastor of the church that is only 40 miles from where she lives. He is in the city of Capac, Michigan, and she lives near Flint. Well, the prisoners were over a half hour late, and they came in through the side door, handcuffed with their hands behind them and their ankles shackled. They walked over to the chairs on the left side and sat down. Almost immediately, the judge came in and everyone was told to rise. The trial was ready to begin. I think that I will stop here and take up the next situation in the trial and continue it next week as I'm running out of time. It would take too long to cover everything in one sermon, so I will split it up over several weeks. How did the United States get like this anyway? What is the prison system? Why is the Bible very seldom used in the courtroom? The plaintiff's attorney was a former Methodist. He was an atheist. How did that happen? An atheist being the lawyer for two Christian identity clients. What a fiasco. The United States of America was a republic, and after the war between the states, because of the war, the nation was bankrupt. The bankers worked out a deal for the United States. They work out good deals. It was a treasonous deal. They decided the government should create for the District of Columbia, via the Act of 1871, another form of government to operate under. It was called private international law, not common law, which was the law of the Constitutional Republic. I might point out that the courtroom had two American flags that were on either side of the judge, slightly behind his chair. Both flags were identical. They both had a yellow fringe around the flag. Is that an American flag? If I were an expert witness, I thought I would ask the question, don't these flags represent that this court is an admiralty law court? Yes, it does. And that is the reason the Bible is not sworn on by any witness, and that the Bible carries no weight in any testimony. In this new government, the admiralty law, the law of the sea, the various arms of government were known as departments, such as judiciary, justice, and treasury. The trial that we were witnessing has the two prisoners versus the Michigan Department of Corrections. All of these departments belong to corporations. Realize, too, that the corporation is not a separate and distinct entity from the government. It is the government. It is the corporate empire of the United States, which operates under Roman civil law outside of the Constitution. Congressmen do not work for the people. They are the servants of the corporate government and carry out its bidding. The president is the CEO of the corporation of the United States. No history book will tell you that in school. United States, all capitalized, government is basically a corporate instrument of the international bankers. The corporation owns the people from birth to death. They also own all the assets, property, and children of the people. With the Act of 1871 and subsequent legislation of the 14th Amendment, our nation changed its form of government from a republic to a democracy. There's where it occurred. But that isn't all. Cities, counties, and states have all been turned into corporations. But there's more. The YMCA, the YWCA, Boy Scouts, Youth Football Leagues, and all other activities are corporations. But that is not all. Practically every business in America is now incorporated. But that is not all. Almost every person in America is incorporated. I'm a corporation too. But that is not all. Practically every church in America is incorporated too. A few days before the court case, last Sunday, a week, I came across a book from Pastor Mark's library that is now located in our church building. Much thanks to Jim Jester for all the work that he did in transporting and putting in order all the books from our late pastor's study. It is a great source of information for all Christian identity people to use. And I will say, without that library, I would not have come across the little booklet. As I was reading through this booklet, the thought hit me. This is the major point in the case. Now, the lawyer said it's irrelevant, but I say it's relevant. Christian identity is not an artificial person. It is not a creation of the state. It has not lost its power of the First Amendment. It is not a 501c3 church. It is not incorporated. What does that mean? How do you start a church today anyway? Now, the next part is very interesting. Corporation, an artificial being created by law and composed of individuals who subsist as a body politic under a special denomination. A corporation aggregate is a collection of individuals united in one body by such a grant of privileges as secure succession of members without changing the identity of the body and constitute the members of the time being one artificial person or legal, being able transacting the corporate business like a natural person. From Bouvier's Law Dictionary. You start reading that stuff, it gets very confusing. The United States became a corporation in 1871. A little bit later, in 1913, the Federal Reserve banking system was created. This was followed by the income tax, the Internal Revenue System, and then the 501c3 provision that granted tax exemption from paying the income tax to charitable institutions. Soon a lot changed. not only in the United States, but in the world, churches are one of the things that have changed. They have become corporations so they can transact business. Now, over 5 years ago, I met a waitress at La Rosa's Pizza. I would go there for lunch between classes. I was reading a book that was about the occult and how it influenced the church. We got talking about that, and then she told me that she was going to college at night to become a pastor. She was not qualified to be a pastor, or she was a woman. But what she told me was fascinating. Her school was teaching her how to legally start a church. Audit of finances. Employment law, guidelines for ministries. Sample staff handbook. These were four of her textbooks that she used in class. They were all published by the Christian Law Association. I would say that there is a Jew behind the so-called Christian Law Association. I asked for her books, and since she was finished with them, she gave them to me. And here they are right here. In the book titled, How to Legally Start a Church, it says, right in this book, you can look right here and see what it says. Whether you choose to incorporate or remain unincorporated, there are certain provisions which are required in order for your ministry to be tax exempt. The Internal Revenue Code exempts from federal income taxation those organizations that meet the qualifications listed in IRC 501c3. Section 501c3 organizations are primary religious, charitable, and educational institutions. Going on from this book, an organization which is tax exempt under Section 501c3 of the IRS code must refrain from certain political activities in order to remain tax exempt. A provision must be included in your organizational document which states that no substantial part of the activities of the ministry shall be the carrying on of propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation, and the ministry shall not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distribution of statements, of any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. In order to be tax exempt, a ministry must have a published racial non-discrimination clause in the organizational document. This clause should state that the ministry shall have racially non-discrimination policy and therefore shall not discriminate against applicants, students, employees, and others on the basis of race, color, or national or ethnic origin, end quote. Right from this book. What's wrong with this? What's right with this would be a better question. The IRS code, section 501c3, exempts qualified organizations from taxation. Among these are religious organizations. Because of the Establishment Clause, governments was never given any authority to tax a religion anyway. So in point of fact, churches are immune from taxation. So the church is traded being immune from taxation to being exempt from taxation. Is there a difference? Yes, there is. The distinction between immunity and exemption is most significant. If your church is immune from taxation, it means it can never be revoked. It can never be taken away. If your church is granted an exemption, then it is conditional, because it is granted with stipulations which can change its exemption in certain taxes. Immunity is a sovereign, God-given right. It was given to the church by the Lord God. It could never be taxed. But the exemption is granted as a matter of administrative procedure, meaning that it's typically a bureaucrat who bestows it. The tax-exempt status can be modified, amended, or revoked for any number of reasons. A bureaucrat can likewise take it away without any due process of law. It is impossible for any organization to maintain both a tax-immune and tax-exempt status. They are mutually exclusive. A church must be either one or the other. When a church receives a tax-exempt status from the government, it waives its sovereignty and tax immunity. Since an exemption is clearly inferior to an immunity and may be revoked, why have most churches in America done it? What if at some time in the future, Congress elects to eliminate certain exemptions? Your church is still going to be euphemistically called tax exempt. It's not exempt from all taxes. This happened with the approval of President Ronald Reagan. 501c3 churches were required to reclassify all church workers as employees and start paying Social Security tax for them. All non-501c3 churches didn't have employees, they had ministers. Only businesses have employees. Only churches who signed up as 501c3 churches had to pay the tax. I put a parenthesis and said, this is what made the difference in Pastor Greg Dixon's case in Indianapolis. His church was a 501c3 church, and they were trying to get rid of their license with the government. So they stopped paying the Social Security tax of its workers while they were still a 501c3 church waiting for it to be terminated. It took some time to eliminate the status, but they still had to pay the workers' tax until it was dropped. It amounted to several $1 million. There's another major difference. The 501c3 churches must keep track of the contributions that they receive and report it to the IRS if necessary. Weekly envelopes and checks are two ways that a church can be a tax collector for the government and verify the tax exemption for its givers. Now I know why I got envelopes in the Baptist church. But a true church doesn't have to report its contributions. Privacy is important. In fact, it's a sin to report the contributions that a person has made, either to the government or to the church. A church is the guarantee privacy to its individual members. Although there is no justifiable rationale for a church to incorporate or to seek a tax-exempt status, the clergy seem to find plenty of excuses as to why it's still a good idea. In most cases, attorneys, who's in the Congress? Attorneys have convinced the clergy, based upon alleged benefits and privileges offered by the government. It's been far too long that pastors, evangelists, deacons, elders, missionaries, and churchgoers have sat in ignorance on the matter. So read this carefully. If a church has a 501c3 incorporated status, it means the church is a corporation of the state. Here is the important information which is not told the church, which the 501c3 contract gives to the signee. The creator of your church is the state. The state is the sole authority and sovereign head over your church. Your church is subject to the laws of the state, which limits its powers. Your church has no constitutionally protected rights. Your church is an artificial person. Your church submits to a state charter declaring it is a creature of the state. Your church is created for the benefit of the public. Your church is a state franchise. Your church is a privilege granted by the state. The word church can be replaced with ministry or mission. All licensed churches are treated at law as charitable organizations when they are used for tax-deductible purposes. All corporations, because of their legal recognition as business entities, are the embodiment of the state-granted business franchise, merchandising and engaging in commerce according to the terms of their charter. When a church incorporates, it must designate to the state certain officers, which it has appointed to various business offices. This is no different than any other business which serves a public interest, either for profit or not for profit. The corporate officer has placed himself in the service of the state and is accountable for his every word and action. This is particularly true of the corporation, which is tax-exempt charitable organization. So who is this pastor president of the church incorporated serving? The Lord God of Israel or the government? He is attempting to do both, even though scripture clearly tells him that this is impossible. Now who's sovereign? The creator or the creature? The charter establishes as a matter of public record that the state is sovereign over what it has created. That which the state creates, it may also put asunder. This is especially true should the corporation exceed what is specified in its charter. There is no law anywhere that requires any church to get a 501c3 corporate contract. So the obvious question we need to ask is, why would a pastor or a church want to get a 501c3 status? There are three basic reasons for getting it. Number one, tradition. Over the past 70 years, 501c3 has become something the church and their elders do without considering or care about the consequences. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Second reason is money. A tax-exempt status means that individuals and businesses can write off donations on their taxes and increase their own profits, which increases the frequency and the size of donations and checks that appear in the offering plates. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Third reason is peer pressure. All the churches practically have done it. Why shouldn't we? The lawyers, scribes, have a monetary urge to get all the churches to sign up as soon as possible. And the enemies of Christendom have a desire to destroy the influence of Christianity to almost nothing. There are hundreds of thousands of churches in America that have incorporated. I would guess over 98% of all churches function as corporations, just like the cities, counties, states, country, school systems, businesses, and so forth all do. We are a nation, in fact, a world of corporations. What is wrong with a church being incorporated? It should be impossible to create a church corporation. It's like a Judeo-Christian church. It's an oxymoron. The terms are conflicting and contradictory. Either Jesus the Christ is the head of his church, or the state is. It's not possible for both Christ and the state to establish and maintain jurisdiction over the church. The ecclesia of the called out ones cannot enter into a contract of submission and complicity with the world and remain called out. The typical 501c3 churchgoer or preacher says the reason they got a 501c3 incorporated was so they didn't have to file a federal income tax return for the church. The next reason is that the pastor or lay members cannot be sued for what the church does. Whenever you hear a preacher or churchgoer make this excuse, you can know for certainty they have no clue what they're talking about, because the church doesn't have to file a tax return any more than a book club must file a tax return. In the eyes of the state, the church does not exist. Therefore, they are in a legal sense invisible, which means their church didn't owe any taxes. That also means they never needed tax exemption. In short, the only reason they were eligible to be taxed in the first place was because they registered their church building under 501c3, which means the state is offering tax exemption as payment when you give up your right to be invisible. That is, it's a trap. The state of Kentucky, which is a corporation, does not recognize the Fellowship of God's Covenant People as a church. It doesn't exist in the state's eyes. It's because the Fellowship of God's Covenant People has not registered as a business under 501c3. It was not created by the state of Kentucky. It does not have to report its officers to the state. It does not have to abide by all the state laws, both good and evil. It's not bound by its charter. It doesn't even have a charter. It can be a watchman for the people of Israel. It can criticize the government and oppose its unlawful laws. The prison system of Michigan is a corporation. The non-501c3 church, in their eyes, doesn't exist. So how can the prison system have any jurisdiction over a Christian Identity Church study group in their prisons? How can they even make the statement that they are forbidden to meet because their enemy, the Jewish SPLC, says they promote violence and are a hate group? Christian Identity is not violent, but it's not tolerant to work as all corporations must be. Why isn't the prison system a corporation tolerant towards Christian Identity? How many Baptists have committed acts of violence? How many Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Muslims, Judeo-Christian, Jews, Universalists, Methodists, Scientologists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth? But all these groups mentioned are 501c3 organizations, and not true Christian churches. They're all creations of the state. They have given up their constitutional rights and their God-given rights. It's important to note that 501c3 is not the source of the false doctrine and sin with the church and its pastors. I repeat, 501c3 is not the source of the problem, is only a symptom of the underlying problem. Would there be a tax-exempt status available if there were no income tax to pay? And there were no income tax payments until the Federal Reserve Bank was created in 1913. And once the bank was created, the income tax came to being. And once the income tax came to being, the Internal Revenue Service was quickly created. And once the Internal Revenue System came to being, the tax-exempt status was created. And who was behind all of this? Can a 501c3 preacher preach against the Federal Reserve Bank? Can a 501c3 preacher preach against the Internal Revenue System? Are the owners of the Federal Reserve Bank and the IRS involved politically? Have they been behind the curtains manipulating their puppets to declare wars? Is the Federal Reserve Bank biblical? Is the IRS biblical? If not, why aren't preachers teaching against it? Is because they can't. They would lose their tax-exempt status if they did. Remember, all the banks in Grand Rapids had skyscrapers that surrounded the courthouses? This puts the preachers between a rock and a hard place. They can quote Acts 5:29, which tells them that they ought to obey God rather than men. But the Bible also tells them that our God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. God ought to be obeyed rather than men unless you sign a contract stating that you will obey men rather than God. Once the elders, pastors get 501c3 approval, it does not matter who the pastor says is his church creator, because he signed the document denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ as his church's creator and put the state in Christ's seat. It does not matter who the pastor says is the sole authority and sovereign head over the church he's preaching to, because he signed a document declaring that the state has sole authority over the church. You can ask Pastor Ramsey about this one. That's why he got out of 501c3. It does not matter who the pastor says gives Christians liberty, because he signed a document stating that no liberties can be taken within the church unless approved by state-granted privileges. This means that a church has no constitutional rights once you sign up for the designation of a 501c3. You have no First Amendment freedom of speech or freedom of religious rights, and you have no Fifth Amendment rights, which means the state can hold you as a witness against yourself to sentence you for any crime they choose. After the 501c3 contract is established, you are now a corporate soul, which means you only have freedoms that are granted by the judicial system according to the regulations of your contract. At that point, you only have privileges granted by the state, which are subject to be taken away at their discretion. The church is a corporation. Who else is in the same category as the church? Speaking of yoking together with evil organizations, it should be noted that the situation is far worse than most churchgoers initially realize. Here's a list of other types of organizations who are also 501c3 tax-exempt nonprofit entities. The First Church of Satan, Planned Parenthood, Gay and Lesbian Advocates and Defenders, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, The Witches' Voice, The Church of Scientology, American Atheist, Mormon Church of Latter-day Saints, Watchtower and Bible Tract Society, and so forth and so on. In a 501c3 contract, it means you are an extension of the state itself, or a government employee, and government employees work together for the common good of public interest. It's the same as any corporation under which the average person must be employed. You work together with co-workers for the goals of business. Some readers may be surprised to learn that the word yoke and the word incorporated have the same meaning in the context of 501c3. The lawyer or scribe then handles the entire application. Why? Have you seen what the church must fill out? You thought the tax form was bad. Only a lawyer could answer all the gobbledygook on this form. It asks questions about everything you spend money on, where you spend it, why you spend it, what forms of worship you have, what your bylaws are. Literally every detail must be listed out and attached to the form for review. It has 26 pages. And once you put on this paper what you believe, you can't change it. So much for learning. A 26-page 501c3 form is available at the end of this article. The pastors and elders sit in willful ignorance, and they sell out the church for extra money without even taking the time to learn and understand what they're doing. Neither the preachers nor the lawyers involved care at all about the biblical violations, because they have dollar signs where their pupils should be, blinding their eyes from seeing clearly what they're doing. The Fellowship of God's Covenant People are not a 501c3 organization. Scott and Jim want to meet in a jail with a summer group of non-501c3 members and a Bible study group. What right does the corporation, the state of Michigan, have in telling the prison system, another corporation, that the Bible study group, non-corporation, cannot meet in a separate place? What right has the SPLC, a notoriously false information Jewish 501c3 organization, a corporation, in telling the prison system of Michigan, another corporation, the Christian Identity, not a corporation, is a hate group, a hater of who? The SPLC hates Christian Identity, and Christian Identity hates the Christ killer Jews. Christian Identity hates the Jews because their holy book says that Jesus the Christ was a bastard whose mother was a prostitute and father was a Roman soldier. He was a sinner who is now in hell boiling in a hot pot of semen. What Christian wouldn't hate that lie? And they hate the Jew because they are owners of most of the unlawful usury charging banks of the world. The Jews are attempting to rule the world through their usury banking system. Remember the skyscrapers surrounding Grand Rapids courthouses. Jews had been kicked out of 109 cities, states, and countries for centuries. They were kicked out of Great Britain from 1290 to 1650 over 360 years. Ask any 501c3 church to teach what I just said, and they can't. Why? Because they're a 501c3 church. From the IRS's own website, I quote, "The exempt purposes set forth in Section 501c3 are charitable, religious, educational, scientific, literary, testing for public safety, fostering national and international amateur sports competition, and preventing cruelty to children or animals." The term charitable is used in its generally accepted legal sense and includes relief of the poor, the distressed, of the underprivileged, advancement of religion, advancement of education or science, erecting or maintaining public buildings, monuments or works, lessening the burdens of government, lessening neighborhood tensions, eliminating prejudice and discrimination, defending human and civil rights secured by law, and combating community deterioration and juvenile delinquency, unquote. Next week, I'll show you how this works. I'll show you 501c3 group does everything it says right here. On page 13 of the 26th page 501c3 form, there are 17 questions. Some question has as many as 4 questions to answer, making a total of 26 questions the churches must answer. 1A. Do you have a written creed, statement of faith, or summary of beliefs? If yes, attach copies of relevant documents. 2B. Do you have a form of worship? If yes, describe your form of worship. 2A. Do you have a formal code of doctrine and discipline? If yes, describe your code of doctrine and discipline. B. Do you have a distinct religious history? If yes, describe your religious history. How many volumes do they want? C. Do you have literature of your own? If yes, describe your literature. 3. Describe the organization's religious hierarchy or ecclesiastical government. 4A. Do you have regularly scheduled religious services? If yes, describe the nature of the services and provide representative copies of relevant literature such as church bulletins. B. What is the average attendance at your regularly scheduled religious services? 5A. Do you have an established place of worship? If yes, refer to the instructions for the information required. B. Do you own the property where you have an established place of worship? 6. Do you have an established congregation or other regular membership group? If no, refer to the instructions. 7. How many members do you have? 8A. Do you have a process by which an individual becomes a member? If yes, describe the process and complete lines 8B through 8D below. B. If you have members, Do your members have voting rights? Rights to participate in religious functions or other rights? If yes, describe the rights your members have. C. May your members be associated with another denomination or church? D. Are all your members part of the same family? 9. Do you conduct baptisms, weddings, funerals, etc.? Do you have a school for the religious instruction of the young? 11A. Do you have a minister of religious leaders? If yes, describe this person's role and explain whether the minister or religious leaders was ordained, commissioned, or licensed after a prescribed course of study. B. Do you have schools for the preparation of your ordained ministers or religious leaders? 12. Is your minister or religious leader also one of your officers, directors, or trustees? 13. Do you ordain, commission, or license ministers or religious leaders? If yes, describe the requirements for ordination, commission, or licensure. 14. Are you part of a group of churches with similar beliefs and structures? If yes, explain. Include the name of the group of churches. 15. Do you issue church charters? If yes, describe the requirements for issuing a charter. 16. Do you pay a fee for the church charter? If yes, attach a copy of the charter. 17. Do you have other information you believe should be considered regarding your status as a church? If yes, explain. For the entire 501c3 application, download the following. It gives you exactly what you got to fill out. 26 pages of gobbledygook. The people of God must separate themselves from this evil world system. That includes all the corporations. Get out and stay out of the corporations of the churches. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that she may not be partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.